What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet. That's what Juliet says in the Shakespearean play. And you have many names and titles for Jesus in the Bible. In Isaiah, he's referred to as the root of Jesse. In Revelation, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Alpha and the Omega. And so we, like Juliet, we could ask, well, what's in a name? Why so many names for Jesus? And names and titles in the Bible, they have an important place. They have an important role because they reveal to us the significance of a person very often. And for Jesus, they reveal to us something about who he is. And so this time of year, there is a name, there's a title that we often refer to Jesus as, and it's Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so every story has a beginning, and the story about Emmanuel has a beginning too. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to kind of chart that story from beginning to end so that we understand the significance of that name, Emmanuel, God with us, and how that actually is the culmination. Jesus coming as God with us is the culmination of his plan that he set in motion at the very beginning. It's a plan that God determined before he made anything, and it's recorded in the Bible. And so the first chapter of this story, it opens in a beautiful garden. And it's right after creation, and God had created humanity as his children. He had created them in a way that they function as his children, and he spent time within in the garden. He spoke directly to them. He spoke directly to Adam in Genesis 2, and there's no signs that there's any problems in their relationship. And he gave the man and the woman important roles in the world. They were the king and queen of creation. They were a priest and priestess to serve him directly and to have the honor of being in his presence, enjoying his presence. And he even gave them perpetual life. They could enjoy that presence of God as long as they loved and obeyed him. And of course, that's where chapter 2 comes in, because they didn't continue to love and obey God. They were tempted, and they rebelled against God. And so sin entered the world. And God is a holy God. He must do what is righteous. He must do what is right. He must keep his word. And he promised that if they disobeyed, they would be sentenced to death. And so he sent them away from the garden, away from the source of life, and death entered the world. Now, the reality is, though, God continued to be with humanity. You know, we talk about separation, and there was separation from God, but if you remember, Cain and Abel are offering, they're giving offerings to God. So there's still a connection there, even though there was a change in their relationship. But when Cain murdered his brother, he's sent away from God in an even more extreme way. And so early on, something happens with mankind, and it's described there in Genesis when it says, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. See, even though everybody was affected by sin, everybody was now feeling the impact of sin in terms of judgment, they could still have a relationship with God. And some of them called upon the name of the Lord, they worshiped the Lord, and some didn't. And they were far from the Lord, like Cain. And you remember, things got pretty bleak. So much so that the earth is filled with violence and corruption to the point that God has to judge the entire world, wipe it clean, remake it, and he still, though, shows favor to Noah and starts again. And so he starts again with Noah and his family. But they fail too in that remade world. Noah fails, his family fails. And so once again, we have the same situation. And by the time you get to the Tower of Babel, you could see that this humanity, they're united. They're all on the same page. And it's clear that they only want to be with God on their terms. And so God has to judge them as well. And he scatters them. He creates disunity so that they're not united against him. And he starts a new page in his plan in chapter 3 here of our story. He chooses a man named Abram. And he makes a covenant with Abram. He unites himself to Abram and his descendants. And it's through Abram that he's going to bless the world again. And so he actually changes Abram's name. We're more familiar with the name Abraham. He changes his name as a part of that agreement that he makes with Abraham. And this third chapter really centers on this man, Abraham, his son, his grandson, and his great-grandsons. And we often refer to them as the patriarchs. And God was with Abraham. And in time, God chose to continue with his son, Isaac. And so he made a promise to Isaac and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. A little later in Genesis, God chose Jacob, Isaac's son. And if you remember, Jacob was an honorary guy. And he got himself into some trouble. He actually got himself into a lot of trouble with his older brother, Esau. He stole his birthright. He kind of swindled him out of his birthright. And then he stole the blessing that Esau was supposed to get from his father. So Esau was very upset with him. He wanted to kill him. And so Jacob had to lay low for a little while. And he decided he was going to sneak out of the promised land, the land that they were living in. And as he went, God told him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And then he was gone for a number of years. And finally, God said, it's time for you to come back to the land. And he said, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob goes back. He survives his reunion with his brother. Now, first, it doesn't look very good because when he comes back, it sounds like Esau's twin brother's out to kill him because he comes with a small army. But he makes it out okay. He doesn't get, they don't fight or anything, and Esau seems to have forgiven him. And so Jacob and his wives and his sons and his daughters, they live in the promised land, in the land that he had grown up in. Now, I've already described Jacob as having a big family there. I'm mentioning wives, for one, and then children. And he had a big family. Often in those big families, you can have some clashes. You can have some rivalries. And that's what Jacob's family was like. And Jacob actually instigated some of the problems because he had a favorite son that everybody knew about. So he showed favoritism to Joseph. And that got Joseph into trouble. And Joseph didn't help himself out either. But one of the things that happened to Joseph, he narrowly escaped being killed by his brothers. Only narrowly escaped because they decided not to physically kill him. They decided to just socially kill him. They would bring about social death and sell him as a slave to Egypt. So that's what they did. But Genesis 39:2 says, the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Now that didn't, of course, stop his master's wife from falsely accusing him and having him sent to prison. So he's already a slave, and then he gets sent to prison. But the Bible says in Genesis that even in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And you might remember how the story goes, that this was all part of God's plan to save many people, because he was planning to send a 7-year famine. And he used Joseph to prepare Egypt and really to save many people around Egypt by telling them this famine was coming. And so that's what the Lord did. And God was able to use Joseph to also not just help Egypt to survive, but to help Jacob's family survive too. And Jacob and his family eventually were brought to Egypt so that they didn't have to experience the negative effects of that famine. Now, when Joseph's brothers first came, you guys remember he had a little fun with his brothers. It's only right, I think, maybe, that he was able to have a little fun with them before they knew who he was. But once they all got back, we hear Joseph and Jacob talking, and Jacob gets to be reunited with the son that he thought he lost. And he says there, Jacob told Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Now, he was speaking of the family as a whole, and that's what happened. And that happens in chapter 4 of our story. So God was with his people. Now, it might not have seemed like that because of what happened to Jacob's family. They grew into a nation of people. They grew into many, many people while they were there in Egypt. And there was a Pharaoh that came along, and he didn't care about what Joseph had done. And he saw how big the family was getting, and he got a little nervous. Because in Egypt, there's a lot of transferring of power from one people group to another. And he said, I don't know about this group. So he enslaved them. And he said, well, at least get some benefit out of them. And he used them to build up Egypt, to build many things for Egypt. So it's at that time when Israel is a slave in Egypt that God chooses Moses. And he chooses him to lead Jacob's family. And Jacob's family is now going by Jacob's other name, Israel. And he chooses Moses after Moses had gone through a number of things and actually left for the desert because of an incident he had in Egypt. And as he's there, he's listening to God speak to him at a burning bush on Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Well, obviously, if you remember what happens, Moses goes back. And it's a pretty tough thing to get Israel out of Egypt. But that's exactly what God wanted. It takes 10 miraculous plagues just to get them leaving. And then even after that, he has to conquer the Egyptian army. God does, conquers the Egyptian army at the Battle of the Red Sea. And that's what God wanted to do so that everyone would see just how great he is in rescuing his people. And so he does. He takes them back to Mount Sinai, where he had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He takes them back there, and they worshiped him just as God told Moses. And it's at Mount Sinai that God makes this special agreement with Israel to be their God, and they agreed to be his people. They solemnly agreed. God tells them the stipulations. If you want to be my people, this is what you have to do. And this is what Israel said. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And what happens is at that new relationship, it opens up a new chapter in our story about God with us. And in the fifth chapter, God begins to dwell with his people in a special way. He told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So they made the tabernacle, which is a holy tent. It was a tent form of a temple. Now, Israel had a responsibility, though. And so God doesn't just say, I'm going to dwell with you, irrespective of your behavior. He tells them in Leviticus 26, if you obey, I will make my dwelling among you. And my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But if they disobeyed, he is very clear, there's going to be some bad things that happen to you. If you disobey, then your enemies are going to conquer you. I'm going to take you out of the land that I gave you. The walls will be destroyed. The temple or the sanctuary would be destroyed. And of course, that's what they're told at the beginning, but it doesn't stop them from doing what Adam and Eve did and what Noah and his family did. They failed too. Israel failed often and early. They were constantly failing. Even before they got to Mount Sinai, they were complaining the whole way. They were complaining about food, and so God gave them manna. They complained about water, and so God gave water from a rock. And then after Mount Sinai, they complained about the manna that they'd been given. And God, he gives them quail. Now, he did punish them, too, for their complaining at that point. But he was very patient with them. And finally, it gets to the point that he brings them back to the promised land, just like he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob he would do. He brings them to the point of he's getting ready to take this people into the promised land. But first, he wants them to understand just how great this land is. And so he says, hey, you pick 12 spies, one from every tribe, and you go spy out the land to see this great gift that I'm about to give you. And they do. They come back and they say, yeah, it's an amazing land. This is amazing what God's going to give us. But we can't have it. Because we don't really think God's going to give it to us because these people are too big. We can't do it. So they didn't trust God to give him the land. Now, there were two spies that did trust God. They did believe that God could do it, Joshua and Caleb. And they pleaded with the people saying, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Well, you know what happened? They rebelled. They said, no, we're not going. We're not going to do it. We don't believe you, God. And so because of that, because they didn't trust the Lord, they weren't allowed to enter the land. And so God later on, that generation, they were punished. They didn't get to go. And the next generation, though, that survived the wilderness wandering, they did get to go in with Joshua. God was with them, and he was with Joshua. He chose Joshua as the next leader. And God told him, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And God did what he said. Joshua was able to lead Israel in defeating the central powers of Canaan. And when he died, the task was still unfinished. The individual tribes, they were supposed to go in and finish the job. And so the book of Judges tells us about that and tells us at first they had success. It says in Judges 1, the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. So they had success at first. But they didn't finish the job. They left people in the land that they weren't supposed to. And those people then tempted them to turn away from God. And when they turned away from God to worship these other gods, God punished them. And yet, he also loved his people. Even though they deserved punishment, he also would rescue them from the punishment they deserved. And he would do that by sending judges, which were these warrior leaders. And he explains this whole process in Judges when it says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of the enemies, their enemies, all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Even though God kept showing kindness in this way, though, Israel kept turning away from him. They continued to rebel against God. And so the book of Judges, just it kind of shows how bad things got. Things went from bad to worse to the point where you get to the end of the book and you can't tell the difference between towns in Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah. And instead of trying to conquer the people of Canaan like they're supposed to, the last story tells you about a civil war where they're trying to conquer each other. That's how bad it got. And yet God continued to be with them even throughout that. And the last judge that God gave Israel was Samuel. And Samuel ushers in the next chapter of our story of God with us. In chapter 6, Israel wants a king. Now, they didn't go about it right. They didn't realize that God was their king, and they shouldn't have wanted a human king just like the people around them had. But nevertheless, God gives them the king that they wanted. He gives them Saul. That's the king they were asking for. And God was with Saul, but Saul was not with God. So eventually, God rejected Saul, and he gave Israel the king that he wanted them to have. The kind of person that he wanted them to have, he gave them King David. Now, David's road from being anointed to actually being king, it was a long road. And it was a very difficult road, but the Lord was with David all the way through, to the point that when David finally becomes king, 2 Samuel says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And God even made this agreement with David and said, I'm going to give you a family line of kings. You're going to have perpetual kings from your family line. And he did promise. He required those descendants of David to obey him. And if they did obey, then he would be with them. He would bless them. But he promised to punish them if they disobeyed. And at first, we have Solomon, David's first son, and he looks like the perfect sequel. I mean, he builds a temple. And he seems like everything's going well. He even prays this prayer. He prays, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules which he commanded our fathers. And that's a great prayer. He wants to do what God wants. He wants God to be with him. But he didn't end well. Solomon did not end well. He made numerous alliances with the nations around him by marrying the women from those nations. So he ended up, because those women were worshiping the false gods of their nations, he decided, well, I'll build places of worship for their false gods here in Israel. That's a major breach of God's agreement with Israel. They were supposed to worship him and him alone. And so because of that, God actually tore the nation apart over it. He ended up taking away the majority of the tribes of Israel from David's descendant. But because of what he promised David, he still left a few tribes for him. And those descendants from David's line, some of them did obey the Lord. They obeyed, but many of them did not. And in the northern kingdom, where most of the tribes were, none of the kings obeyed. None of the kings listened to God. And so it came to a point where God eventually punished them through the Assyrian Empire and had them conquered. Just before that happened, though, just before the Assyrians came and took out the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom came down to attack the southern kingdom. They were not happy with the southern kingdom because they weren't helping them in this crisis of the Assyrian Empire. And so, at that time, David's descendant, his name was Ahaz. And Ahaz was worried because the northern kingdom, along with Syria, was coming down to attack him. And so God graciously came to Ahaz, who wasn't really following God, but he sent Isaiah to give Ahaz a sign that God would be with his people. He told him that there would be a young woman who has a son named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And what he was doing was telling us what we've seen up to this point. He was trying to encourage this king, this son of David, that if God's with you, you have no reason to fear. Remember what we've seen at this point. At this point, we know that God was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were in the promised land and it didn't belong to them. They were foreigners and he watched over them. He was with Jacob when he left the promised land and when he came back and had to face his brother. He was with Joseph throughout his time when he became a slave and when he became a prisoner. And then he was with him so that he ended up rising up and the Pharaoh made him a ruler over Egypt. He was with Moses and the Israelites when he led them out of Egypt. He was with Joshua and the Israelites when he led them into the promised land. He was with the judges each time that they came up against an opponent, and he was with David. And so this promise that God would be with them, this promise through this sign, that should have given Ahaz confidence. But it didn't. He didn't trust God. And so one of the things that Isaiah, if you look at the book of Isaiah, one of the things that the book of Isaiah includes are prophecies that exile is coming. You're going to be sent into exile. You're going to be kicked out of your land. But even then, God was very gracious to Israel because he told them about what was going to happen afterwards. He gave them hope that even though they're facing this punishment, they're going to experience something later. They're going to have God's presence with them later. And so Isaiah prophesies for these future generations. He tells them that God, after they've experienced exile, or even while they're experiencing it, he tells them, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So Israel is going to have this tough road ahead of them. And God graciously tells them, before it happens, hang on, keep going, because I am with you. He tells them a little bit later in Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you." So he gave them hope, but chapter 7 does come. The punishment does come. And this time, God doesn't use Assyria. He uses the Babylonian Empire to punish his people. And Babylon comes in. They destroy Israel's walls. They destroy the temple. They take many of the highest officials and people to Babylon. And even though that is all happening, God's punishing his people, he still gives them prophecies that tell them in the future, God is going to be with them in a special way. He tells them through Ezekiel that after he brings them back, after he restores them, everyone will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. And not only that, he says that when he restores them, it's going to impact not just Israel, not just one nation. He says it's going to impact the nations. In Zechariah 8:23, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So he was going to be with not just Israel. He was going to be with the nations as well. So this is happening, and they're receiving these prophecies while they've been kicked out of their land. And so they waited for these prophecies to come. And after 70 years that they spent in Babylon, they come back and they're still waiting because not all the things that God had said immediately happened. And so they waited for this climactic event to happen, that these promises that God had been making to them. So before we look at that, just take a minute to remember what the story has told us so far. So in chapter 1, we see this loving creator. He provides for his people and he dwells with them. And then in chapter 2, they rebel, but he doesn't give up on them. And he narrows in on these patriarchs in chapter 3. And we repeatedly read in the Bible that God was with them. And then in the fourth chapter, God rescues their descendants. He gives them, he rescues them from their slavery. He makes this special agreement with them at Mount Sinai. And then in the fifth chapter, he even gives them the tabernacle, this holy tent, where he is going to dwell with them in a special way. And even though they constantly rebelled, he's with Moses, then he's with Joshua. He gives them the land, he's with the judges, he's with Samuel. And then in chapter 6, he gives them a king. He gives them David, specifically. And he's with David and his descendants. But again, they did not continue to obey. And that's why chapter 7 came. God brought that punishment. And so the people, they're exiled to Babylon. They're waiting. They know that there's this promise that God is going to dwell with them in a special way. And they know that that's going to be really different because it says in many of the prophecies that he's going to cure their hearts. He's going to cure their sinfulness so that they'll become obedient. And so Israel waited. And they had to wait a long time. But that is where chapter 8 happens. And that's when God brought the final central piece of his plan. His plan to be with his people. And how did he do it? It's the most amazing part of this plan. God became man. God became the living, breathing, crying, laughing, sleeping, eating instance of God with us. And here's how it happened. An angel comes along and he tells an unmarried girl named Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, understand what this woman has just been told. I should probably say this little girl has been told. She's just been told that she's going to receive this baby miraculously, not in the normal way. And you might end up being like Mary. If you were told something like that, you'd ask, how will this be? This is an impossibility. And yet, anything that God wants to do is not impossible for him. Now, there's another person in this story here. So we have Mary that's been told, but Joseph, she's engaged to Joseph. Joseph needs to be told what's happening. And so when he found out, before he had been told anything, when he found out that Mary was pregnant before they were joined in marriage, he assumed what we would, that she had sinned. And so he was going to break off the marriage. But before he could do it, the angel appeared to Joseph, and the angel told him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, with Jesus, what God was doing is his plan was coming together. His plan to be with his people was culminating in Jesus. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of what God meant by the name Emmanuel. He was going to be the fullest expression of God with us. That's why Matthew writes and says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And that's referring back to Isaiah, back to that situation with Ahaz. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. And what's the significance of Jesus being God with us? Repeatedly, the Bible mentions God with his people, and often that's a good thing. I mean, we see these amazing benefits for God being with his people. God protects his people. He gives them success. He delivers them from danger. He fought for them. So clearly, good things happen when God is with you. But we also see that it's not all peaches and cream, right? When God is with you, still bad things can happen. So We see with Joseph, God is with Joseph as a slave and then as a prisoner on top of that. And what that did is it enabled Joseph to understand his story in a bigger way. So that at the end of his life, he was able to be kind to his mean brothers. And he was able to tell them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, God is with his people so that he's working out this plan for good. He's with them to work out his plan for good, even through the trials and tragedies that we experience. Even through the evil things that people do to us, God is working out his plan for good, even through that. And so God is with us to see his plan through to the end. Now, there is another side to this, and the other side to this name, God with us, it doesn't seem to be talked about a lot this time of year. See, very clearly, throughout the Old Testament, God is with those who obey. So, God told Israel when they rebelled and refused to enter the land. Actually, at that point, when they refused, remember back in the when they were almost into the promised land and they had refused, they changed their mind. They said, oh, you're right. We should have trusted God. So let's go in there anyways. Let's go take the land. And Moses tells them that it's too late. He tells them that if they go in, you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. And then later, when Joshua's in the land, he's conquering the land, a man named Achan took things that from the Canaanites that God said not to take. They were devoted to destruction. And the Lord told Joshua, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And a similar warning was given to David's descendant, King Asa, much later, when a prophet told him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, sometimes we can read that and we can get a little indignant. You know, we could think, well, shouldn't God be with us all the time? I mean, shouldn't God be with us through thick and thin? Why is it that he's leaving us? But why is it that God should be with us if we don't want to be with him? That's what that's getting at. The fact that we leave him, we abandon him. That's what actually should upset us, that we left in the first place. But that's really what makes Jesus being God with us so special, because Jesus is the way that our hearts are transformed so that we won't leave. If you remember, the angel said he will save his people from their sins. Saving someone is more than just forgiveness. Saving somebody from their sins is more than just forgiveness. Salvation is deliverance. It means that you're delivered. You're rescued from your sins. He delivers us from our sins the way that he delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He delivers us from the slavery of our sin. Now, our sin has enslaved us, and he will rescue us. And so God saves us from the penalty of our sin. He saves us from the power of our sin, where we as believers can live for him. And he dwells with us by his Spirit. And one day, God is going to dwell with us in a final, complete way. And he's going to deliver us from even the presence of sin. And you see that pictured by John in Revelation, when at the end of the book he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So God with us. God has planned to transform his people so that he can be with us forever. That's been the plan. Now, later on in that same vision, John tells us in Revelation, I saw no temple in the city. Remember, that was one of the special things that developed in that story of God with us, that there was a temple made. And he says here, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. That's a reference to Jesus. Temple is where God is. The Lamb is the temple. Why? Because the Lamb is God. Jesus is God with us. So that little baby that Matthew tells us is God with us, the baby that we celebrate at Christmas, he is true God from true God, as the Nicene Creed states. As Charles Wesley puts it, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. John Francis Wade's words. In Jesus, God is with us. He's with us in Jesus. He's with us to free us from our sin. He's with us to make us right with him and to be with us forever. So God with Adam and Eve, God with Noah, God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God with Moses and Israel, God with Joshua and the judges, God with Samuel and Saul, God with David and his sons, and in Jesus, God with us. Question is, are you experiencing the blessings of God with us? Or are you not with God? Have you walked away from God. We all have walked away from God. So the question is, are you with God through Jesus? That is the only way to be with God, is to be with the one who is God with us. Either you are living with Jesus, or you're living your own life on your terms, doing whatever you think is best for you. Just understand, God has more for you, and he intended more for you than living for yourself. He wants more than that. He intended more than that for you. He made you to be a beacon of love and righteousness. That's why humans exist. That's our purpose. He made us so that we could reflect his glory throughout the earth, being at peace with him, being at peace with others, doing good to everyone. That's his intention for who we are. And you might think, you know, I'm doing just fine without God. But the Bible says very clearly that you're not. That you think you are, but you're not. That you need God, that he made you to need him, to be with him. That is what he made you for. So one day, we're all going to face God. One way or the other, we're going to face him. Immediately after death, we will have to face God. But right now, God is patient with you. God's giving time right now because he wants you to repent. He wants you to recognize that your life isn't the direction that it's supposed to be. He wants you to turn from the path that you're on. He's giving you time right now to recognize, I'm living for myself and this is not the way that I ought to be living. He's giving you time to say, I do want to be with God. I shouldn't be on this path. And he wants you to turn from that path and to trust in God with us. Trust in Jesus. See, Jesus lived the perfect life that we refuse to live. We live for ourselves, naturally. And Jesus lived perfectly obedient to his Father. He humbled himself. And then he died, taking the punishment that we deserve. And he rose again to give us new life, to be with him, to live for him. So trust in what Jesus has done. Don't try to clean yourself up for God. Trust in what Jesus has done. He died on the cross and rose again to save us so that we could be with him. Turn from the way of life that you're living and trust in God with us. Trust in Jesus. If you know Jesus, if you are with God and he is with you, realize what we celebrate at Christmas. Realize what we celebrate when we celebrate God with us, Emmanuel. We're celebrating the climax of God's plan for humanity. See, God intended, he made us for fellowship with him. He wants to be with us. That's what Christmas shows us, that God is willing to be with us to the point that he becomes man. And then, even beyond that, he's willing to die and rise for us. God wants to be with us. See, our salvation is not really about the benefits that we have someday with living in a perfect world with no problems. That's not what our salvation is about. Our salvation is not simply about trying to get out of hell. What Peter describes our salvation really clearly in 1 Peter 3:18. He says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The point of our salvation is that we would be with God, that we would have fellowship with God. That's what he wants. It's not just about getting out of your problems. It's about being with God. That's what he wants. And so that's what we celebrate as Christians. That's what God with us is about. Communion with God. Being able to enjoy the communion with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. See, we were estranged from our family. And what Christmas is all about is God coming after us. Committed to giving us what we don't deserve. Committed to giving us something that we don't even often recognize as important. Giving us a relationship with him so that he could be with us. And so that's what we should really celebrate at Christmas. Celebrate that through Jesus we know God. That in Christ we dwell with God. So more than any other gift this Christmas, be thankful for the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we very often take the message of your word and we miss its significance. We don't understand our situation. we don't realize what we're passing up. We're blinded by our sinfulness. And we don't think that we're slaves. We don't think that we're slaves to our own desires because we do whatever we want. Yet, Father, what we want is not good for us. It's not good for the people around us. Even though very often it seems like we're just nice, happy people. So, Father, I pray that you would open eyes even this morning so that we would see ourselves correctly. That we would see our need for you. That we desperately need you. That anyone who does not truly know you, that they would recognize that they need to stop living for themselves and recognize this amazing gift of being able to be with you, our Creator. And they'd recognize the gift that you've given us in Christ, in God with us, through his death and resurrection. And Father, for us, I pray that we would celebrate this relationship, that we wouldn't see you as just this peripheral reality for us, that you are central to our lives. You're what life is about, that we would celebrate our communion with you, that we would see you as more important than any of the good things that may happen. We may enjoy. We may be able to enjoy time with family and gifts and good food and all these good things that we should be thankful to you for. But that we would, above all those things, recognize the amazing gift that you sent in Jesus, in Emmanuel, God with us. And that we would truly celebrate that, our relationship with you, the privilege that you are with us and we are with you.